Good morning, everybody. It's a pleasure and a privilege to be with you here this morning. As Michael said, my name is Marlon Harris. I'm the RUF campus minister. RUF stands for Reformed University Fellowship. For those of you who don't know, RUF is the campus ministry of the denomination, the PCA, the denomination of the church you're visiting here today, in case you didn't know. And so I'm an ordained minister in the PCA. I went through seminary, went through training, went through ordination and all that, all to have an opportunity, to have the privilege to pastor college students. And it's a beautiful place to do ministry. We get to see a lot of students become Christians. We get to see a lot of students grow spiritually in ways that they had not before up to that point in their lives. And we get to proclaim the gospel to a campus that does not know Jesus. And so it is, as you many of you also know, Paul was previously the campus minister at Mercer, a few iterations before me. And I'm about to start my third year at Mercer RUF. If you guys have any questions about it, I'd love to talk to you after the service. Love to get to know you, hear your name. Let's now enter into God's Word. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Our passage this morning is, we just prayed it all together. It's about the Lord's Prayer. So let's read together Matthew 6, verses 7 through 15. This is Jesus speaking. "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your rich, timely, powerful word. We thank you for giving us truth, for revealing to us who you are and what you have created us for, the duties you have called us to do, the ways that you have called us to enjoy you and cherish you as your people, the ways you have called us to cultivate in dependence and neediness as your children, and that it is through these things that we move into deeper fellowship and intimacy with you and with one another. We pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So typically, we are very familiar with the Lord's Prayer, and this morning, we're going to spend some time talking about the Lord's Prayer in particular, but we're going to spend the majority of our time talking about the section that precedes and comes after the Lord's Prayer, just to give you a framework for kind of what we'll be doing. And when I read this passage, kind of preparing for this morning, one of the things that came into my mind was a scene from one of my favorite television shows, which is Parks and Rec. Maybe you're familiar with it. It's okay if you're not. I'm going to kind of give you a picture to work with. But in Parks and Rec, there is a character named Leslie Knope. And Leslie Knope is extremely gregarious. She's very joyful and happy and full of life and loves to celebrate people. And then there is this kind of counter character to her named Ron. And Ron is her boss. Ron is extremely serious. He is stoic. He does not like to celebrate things. He does not like people being close to him or knowing things about him. Ron does not like celebrations. He doesn't like being the center of attention. And he definitely doesn't like others knowing personal information about him, such as his birthday. And in this episode, Leslie finds out that it is Ron's birthday. And Ron is just aghast, and he is afraid. Because Leslie is the last person in the world that Ron would want to have this information, because Leslie is obsessed with celebrating other people. She's obsessed with celebrating birthdays and throwing lavish themed parties and going out on everything that she does, going all out. She's obsessed with these things. And so commenting on what he thinks about birthdays in general, let me make sure my mic's not messing up, And Leslie in particular, in this episode, Ron says, "I don't like loud noises and people making a fuss. And I especially don't like people celebrating because they know a piece of private information about me. Plus, the whole thing is a scam. Birthdays were invented by Hallmark to sell cards." And Leslie, while she has a lot of qualities that I find horrifying, the worst one by far is how thoughtful she can be. So Ron is very, very upset about Leslie and knowing his birthday. And once Ron realizes that Leslie knows it's his birthday, he immediately suspects that she is going to bring his worst nightmare to life, throwing a huge party with a bunch of people who are all going to be singing and celebrating him in public. This is not what Ron wants, and this is not what Ron believes is best for him. And he is absolutely sure that whatever Leslie is planning, it is going to be miserable. And in a similar way, this passage has a lot to say about what we think is best for us and what frames the ways that we pray to God and ask him for things and relate to him. And this is oftentimes what we think about God, isn't it? Because our normal tendencies and inclinations are at odds with God's tendencies and inclinations for us. And we... we see this especially in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. The first thing we see in verse 7 is that Jesus starts with what is normal and natural, and then he exposes the sin that corrupts and perverts our normal inclinations. This harkens all the way back to Genesis 3 and the fall. God created us in his image, and he gave us good desires and longings that were meant to draw us into deeper fellowship with him and with one another. But because of the fall, because of sin, our good desires and our good characteristics have become corrupted and perverted. They've been tainted by sin. And here in verse 7, Jesus exposes one of the ways that in prayer, which is a good thing that God calls his people to do, a way that prayer has been corrupted and perverted by sin. In verse 7, Jesus says, "When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard by their many words." They think that they will be heard by their many words. Jesus is saying that it is very easy for us to view prayer transactionally as a way to use God and manipulate him in order to get the things that we want. In this sense, it is formulaic. The formula is lots of words plus lots of phrases equals being heard and getting what I want. So it's formulaic and it is manipulative. I do not actually want God for God's sake. I want to use God as a means to achieve my personal desires and my personal goals. Essentially, God is my cashier and my words are my currency. And if I can bring the right words, if I can bring the right actions, if I can bring the right phrases to my prayer, then God is going to receive that currency and give me the things that are in my shopping cart of life that I want to purchase from him. Because I know he can give them to me. I just have to figure out how to trick him and manipulate him and control him into giving me the things that I want. And this is not a problem that's restricted to the audience that Jesus is speaking to. This is a problem for me. And I would imagine it's also a problem, a struggle for you as well. We do this with our words and with our actions, and it can become so easy for us to live a transactional relationship with God. Maybe it's not that you think you need to say a lot of words, but maybe it's that you think if you do the right things, maybe if you think if you have the right job, if you make the right choices, if you marry the right person, if you raise your kids the right way, that God is somehow going to give you these things that you want. And that all of your actions are being motivated by this desire that if I fill these expectations and these rules that God has laid down, then I can kind of hold God in a corner and say, like, all right, Lord, I've done the things that you've told me to do. Now give me what I really want. Give me what I'm longing for. Imagine yourself being in a position of great wealth. And imagine yourself being in this position of great wealth and having a best friend who is constantly praising you, who is constantly professing their love for you, their affection for you, right? We all want friends like that. But then they're also always asking you to help them. They're asking you to do things for them. They're asking you to buy things for them. And never once do they ask you to sit down and simply talk. Never once do they ask you to have coffee or share a meal that doesn't have something connected to it that they want. Never once do they ask you questions about yourself. Never once do they seem to really want to get to know you. They're happy to heap praises upon you. They're happy to ask you for things, but they don't want you. They want your stuff. They want what you can give them. Now, my question for you is, does this person love you? No. You know that this person doesn't love you. You know that what this person really loves is what you can do for them. And in many ways, this is oftentimes how we approach God. And if we were in that position of wealth, we would realize that, and it would be offensive to us, especially if this is someone who we love deeply. And that's true of God. He loves his people deeply, and it is painful to him when he sees his people believing that the things that he can give to them are more important than himself and what he offers them as their Lord and their God, our Lord and our God. And so I ask you, is this how you treat God? Because I oftentimes find myself in this position, praising him on Sundays, following his rules, in order, deep down, to manipulatively get the things that I want from him, rather than because I truly want him. And Jesus is addressing our tendency to try to control God, to try to control others, to try to control our circumstances, all in an effort to prove to ourselves that we are capable and independent. And the world is telling us that this is the goal, that this is what it means to live the good life, to be capable and independent from others and to not be needy. And Jesus is telling us that this is also a huge problem for us, because when we try to control and manipulate God to our own ends, we essentially are trying to live as if we are God. We hear the voice of the serpent in Genesis 3 saying, when you exert your independence from God, you will become like God. And the most importantly, you won't need God. Right? I think that is the core drive of idolatry, is idols promise us that we can live and be happy apart from God and ultimately be in control of our lives without God, which is a claim that we can be God. But idols, as we know, are lies. They draw us in with these beautiful, seemingly good things, and then they consume us because we were not made to be God, and we cannot be God. And that's what independence is all about, isn't it? Trying to be God rather than trying to submit and trust and depend on God. We want to not need anyone else. Yet the thing that we need most is dependence and neediness. We want to be financially independent. We want to be able to have enough money to buy whatever the latest technology is that promises to fix our problems. We want to have memberships at the country club. We want to never have to ask other people for money. We want social independence. We don't want to need anyone else. We never want to share our problems or our fears. We don't want to be open about our struggles. We don't want to be vulnerable with people. We want to sweep our problems under the rug and cast them away. We want to cast other people away if they get too close, while slowly but surely our isolation and our independence ruins our relationships and draws us deeper and deeper into our sin and into our pain and into our struggles and ruins relationships with spouses, with children, with friends, with parents. And Jesus is telling us that what we need to cultivate is not independence. What we need to cultivate is dependence, and that is actually what it looks like to grow in the Christian life. Becoming a more faithful Christian is not primarily about becoming more obedient. It's about becoming more dependent. It's not primarily about becoming a better and better person. It's about becoming a person who is more and more aware of the depth of your need for the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus. The core of Christian growth and the core of the Christian life is not independence, but it is neediness. And Jesus offers us a model of prayer that places us in a posture of neediness. Because the only kinds of people who belong in God's kingdom are needy people. Jesus begins in verse 8 by reorienting how we think about our needs. In verse 7, the assumption is that we can determine our needs and get them filled from God by using our formulas to get what we want. But this just exposes our sin and our addiction to independence. Because the assumption that the Bible makes from the very beginning is that we don't get to determine our needs. God determines our needs. And Jesus says, your Father in heaven knows your needs. He knows what you need before you ask him. God knows what you need even more than you know what you need. He knows what I need more than I think I know what I need. And another way of saying this is that God knows what your true needs are regardless of what you might think your needs are. And what we need more than anything is to be broken of our addictions, our idolatries, our drive to be independent and capable and self-sufficient. And if there is one thing that permeates this prayer, it is our absolute neediness before God. God is our Father, which means he is accessible, but he also resides in heaven, and his name is to be hallowed or revered or respected. And this verse captures God's imminence, imminence being his presence with his people in an intimate, personal way, as well as God's transcendence, the fact that God is altogether different from us, that he is infinite, that he is not human, and that he is the greatest authority in the universe. And that creates what is oftentimes called the creator-creature distinction, that God is our creator. He has made us with a purpose, and he has made us with needs, and he knows our purpose, and he knows our needs, and he has revealed them in his word. And as we move toward the Lord in prayer, and as we submit to his word, we learn the purpose for which God has created us for. And we learn the needs that God has put deep into our souls. And we find that they are met in fellowship with God and fellowship with God's people, the church. And in verse 10, the most important will we discover is that we should see, is the most important will that we should yearn to see accomplished is not our own will necessarily, but it is God's. It assumes that our posture in prayer is not to manipulate God into conforming to our will, which is so oftentimes what we do, right? If, Lord, if you will just do this, then I will do this, right? We tend to want to barter with God. But what we see is what we need is to be conformed into loving and longing for God's will and learning to delight in the things that he delights in and long for the things that he longs for and run from the things that he has said are harmful to us and destructive to our souls and our bodies. And this is what cultivates gospel-motivated obedience. This is the difference between someone who's a Pharisee and someone who's a child of God. A Pharisee is motivated to obedience because they think if they are obedient, they will get things from God. But a child of God is motivated to obedience because they see what God has done for them, they trust that God loves them and wants what is best for them, and they obey him out of the fruit of the love that they have already received from their Father. In verse 11, we discover that we are fragile. We are humans. We need daily sustenance to live. In our neediness, we are so weak, right? We have to ask God to give us this day our daily bread. We cannot even provide for ourselves our own food. We must ask God for it, and it comes from the Lord ultimately. In verse 12, Jesus says, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. We discover that our greatest need is not physical need, but a spiritual need. What we need most in this life is not more stuff. It's not more popularity. It's not a better reputation. It's not a better standing in our family, but it is to have our debts, our sins forgiven. This can only be granted by God, and it is fulfilled in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, in which he takes upon himself the sins of his people on the cross and dies the death that we deserve and tastes the full wrath of the Father and then transfers to us his perfection. We receive God in faith and are given new life. That is how verse 12 happens. Forgive us our debts. That is how we are forgiven by God, is through the work of Jesus, not something that we do, but through something we need. And as we admit and confess our neediness, we are drawn deeper and deeper into the kingdom and the castle toward the throne of grace where Jesus sits to give his people forgiveness by his work. And then verse 13, Jesus says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." We see that we are utterly dependent as God's people on the Holy Spirit to overcome sin and temptation, that the Christian struggle, the fight against sin, the fight to be obedient and to trust the Lord is not something that we do on our own. We don't get saved into God's family and then God says, "All right, you've been saved, get to work." God says, "All right, now that you're saved, you still need me even more than ever. And because I love you, I'm going to give you my Spirit. I'm going to place the Spirit of that was on my Son, I'm going to place him in you, and he is going to give you the ability to fight sin and to cultivate a rich and flourishing life that smells like Jesus and smells like the gospel to the people around you. So that even in our best moments, when we do resist sin and temptation, and we should celebrate those moments, we do so through the power of God working within us. All of these things just continue as we work through them to emphasize our neediness and our inability to do anything on our own apart from God. But it also shows God's willingness to do everything that is necessary in us and through us and around us to provide for what we need. Because God is a good, loving Father who cares for his children. And when we pray this prayer thoughtfully, we cannot help but be stripped of our false preconceptions regarding our own power and our own control, right? We think we have so much control. But when we look at the Lord's Prayer, we realize we have very little control and that ultimately God is the one in control of everything. And in a season like that, we must lean hard upon the fact that God is at work and that he is in control and that that is a good thing. And this is something that Jesus himself experienced in his own life. He understands the great temptation to assert our independence, but Jesus in his ministry, as you read the Gospels, you see that he consistently submits, he constantly depends, and he unceasingly leans into his own neediness. Jesus says over and over again in the Gospels, "I did not come to do my will, but I came to do the will of my Father." And so in the struggle that we feel to be independent and to not trust God, the amazing thing is that Jesus himself understands that struggle. He understands those temptations not to submit and not to trust God, yet he was able to perfectly submit and trust his Father while also being tempted in every way that we are. Jesus models true humanity in his dependence upon his Father. And this thing that seems to be our worst nightmare, we see, is actually an invitation to authentic human life as God intended it to be. Which brings me back to Ron and Leslie. If you've seen this episode of Parks and Rec, you know that Ron is just stressed out because he is so sure that Leslie is going to throw him this lavish, huge party that he's going to hate. And so at the end of the episode, she walks into Ron's office and Leslie's like, "All right, Ron, you know what time it is." And he's just like, fine, just take me to your party. And she's like, "All right, come down this way." And so she walks him down the hall, she opens the door, and when Ron looks in, the room is completely empty. There's a table with a steak and potatoes and scotch and a leather chair, and a Western is on the TV in the room. And she says to Ron, "Happy birthday." And Ron says, "Leslie, I thought you were going to throw me this huge party and that everyone was going to be here like you did for our friend Anne." And she says, "Ron, that was an Anne party. This is a Ron Swanson party." Because what you discover at the end of the episode is that because Leslie knows Ron, her friend, she also knows how to give him things that are good for him and things that he will truly enjoy. And that while Ron lived in fear that Leslie was simply going to slap some idea of what she thought was a good party onto Ron, what she discovered is that she catered the needs and desires and longings of Ron to his party. And in many ways, I think that's our fear with God, is we feel like God is going to lead us to do things that we don't want, that we don't enjoy. And certainly we are challenged to do things in the Christian life that are difficult and that may go against our initial desires. But ultimately, God knows what is good for you. And his delight is to give you good gifts as you trust him and as you depend on him. Because he knows what you need as an individual. He has not just slapped some generic need upon you. He has crafted you. He has woven you together in the womb. And he has brought you into this world. And he knows everything that is ordained for you. And he has shaped and crafted your life for you. Because he loves you deeply. Whoops, wrong page. But Jesus doesn't leave us with a prayer that reminds us of how needy we truly are. This isn't where the passage ends. He moves a step further and paints us a picture of what it looks like to live out this prayer. What does it look like? You might say, okay, I can see that I need to be needy. But how do I know if I'm living out the Lord's Prayer? How do I know that there's evidence of this making its way from my head into my heart and my hands and my feet? And that measure is how we relate to each other, specifically how we forgive or refuse to forgive one another. Jesus says in verses 14 and 15, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." In some ways, forgiveness is kind of like the unforbidden fruit, in the sense that it counteracts the evil work of sin that first sprouted up when Adam and Eve sinned against God and brought corruption into the world so long ago. And when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, what happens in Genesis 3? When God asks Adam and Eve, what's going on? You see that Adam and Eve eat the fruit, and then they begin to blame and accuse one another. They are filled with anger and malice. They lash out at one another. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. Neither takes responsibility. Neither of them repents for their sin. And neither of them asks for forgiveness or seeks to forgive the other person. And the extent to which we who call ourselves Christians are unwilling to take responsibility, repent, and ask for forgiveness, Jesus is saying that is the extent to which you and I are still under the dominion of sin. The extent to which you are willing to extend forgiveness to other people is the extent to which you are still not, or the extent you're not willing to extend forgiveness to other people is the extent to which you and I are still under the dominion of sin in our lives. Jesus says that the fruit of the Lord's Prayer, of someone who has imbibed this, someone who lives this, is a posture of forgiveness. So are you willing to take responsibility for your sin? Ask yourself. This is a hard question to ask because it requires introspection and self-awareness and honesty and humility. But ask yourself, are you willing to own and take responsibility for your sin? Am I willing to own and take responsibility for the sinful roles that I play in my broken family, in my broken friendships, in my broken relationships, in my workplace or in my school? Am I willing to recognize that I need forgiveness from other people for the things that I've done? And am I willing to extend forgiveness to the people who have hurt me? Am I willing to move toward people who have asked me for forgiveness? Am I willing to move toward people who have done things that offended me and be willing to try to move into relationship with them? Am I willing to let go of bitterness and malice? One of the primary ways we are liberated from the dominion of sin is to put on Christ through forgiveness, not just knowing that we are forgiven in Christ, but the daily act of forgiving one another. Maybe you struggle. This was for me for a long time. I really struggled to, in a really deep way, understand the forgiveness of God. And maybe that's the case for you as well. I think for many of us, especially if we've grown up in the church, it can be very easy for us to intellectually assent to, like, yeah, I get it. I'm a sinner. I've been forgiven by God, and now I've been made righteous. But there is something unique and special about the way that God created us as relational beings, that when I got married in 2011 and my wife began to see me at my worst and see me at my most sinful and my most selfish and would move toward me and forgive me in my worst moments, it was through those experiences in relationship with my wife that I began to truly and more deeply understand the forgiveness of God. And so I say that because I think a lot of us live in this kind of intellectual world where we assent to God's forgiveness, but we don't experience it in our relationships. We don't experience it in our daily lives because we are so afraid to be vulnerable. We're so afraid to be open with others about our sin, and we're so afraid to engage others about the sins that we struggle with or the ways that we have been hurt by other people. One commentator named Leon Morris, he puts it this way. He says, talking about the role that forgiveness plays in the Christian life, he says, it's not that the act of forgiveness merits an eternal reward, but rather it is evidence that the grace of God is at work in the forgiving person and that that same grace will bring him forgiveness in due course. All right, we forgive out of the abundance of love and forgiveness that we've received in Jesus. And how do you know that, do you know that what else is essential to forgiveness? To forgive others and to seek forgiveness from other people requires that you and I are needy. We have to be needy. We have to recognize that we are not independent, that we are relational, and that we cannot care for ourselves. We cannot be independent. We need each other, and we need the Lord. Our own need for forgiveness and the fact that we receive it in the work of Christ on our behalf means that if we truly understand and live out the gospel, we must forgive other people. Brent Hansen, in a great book called Unoffendable, talks about this. He writes, "Letting go of offense and anger means forgiving, and forgiveness means sacrifice. This is what is so striking to me as I get older about Jesus. I'm simultaneously dumbfounded that I am off the hook because of what Jesus has done for me. But still, I'm stopped in my tracks by what is being asked of me. It's both. I know God has already forgiven me, and yet this very truth obligates me. It means if someone has done something to wound me, I have to endure a second hurt, one that feels like another wound. My sense of justice says to the person who hurt me that they need to pay for what they've done. But with forgiveness, it's the forgiver, the victim, who must pay again. Forgiveness is a heavy, heavy burden. It is not an easy thing to do. And I do not want to downplay how hard it is to practice this. We see how hard it is in the work of Jesus on the cross and what he had to endure and take upon himself to save his people. So this is a burden that has been placed upon God's people, but it is a burden that brings freedom and brings redemption and reconciliation, not just between us and God, but between us and the people in this world that that God has placed in our lives. This passage is about prayer, but Jesus insists that our prayer life must feed into our actual life, that we must be patient and bear with our children without lashing out at them in anger or in malice, that we must forgive those in our office and our family and our school and our church who have hurt us, that we must cultivate self-awareness to see our own sin and move towards others and ask them to forgive us for the times that we tried to use them, for the times we were selfish, for the times we were dismissive, for the times we were angry. We are called to move toward those people when we see our sin and ask them to forgive us for the things that we have said or the things that we left unsaid, for the things that we did or for the things that we should have done but didn't do. Not because they have earned it, but because we have been forgiven a debt of sin that we could never pay by God who paid it for on our behalf. And Paul in Ephesians 4 summarizes our call as Christians to live an eager and delightful response to the grace of God in Christ. We'll close with this. It's from Ephesians 4, 31 through 5, 1. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let us pray.